In the song we've just heard sung, it may be today. I trust that tomorrow night and Friday night, as we go into the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, God's dealings with Israel in the fulfillment of prophecy, I just trust that you'll come with your Bibles and maybe your notebooks. In the years that I have been proclaiming the truth of the coming of the Lord, that he that shall come and will not tarry, I do not believe I have been as thrilled as I have been the past month as I've considered what God is doing in Israel. I trust it may not be our experience nor yours to be asleep when he comes. For you remember in Mark, as well as in Luke's gospel, he speaks very definitely that when he comes, he does not want to find us asleep. For what I say unto one, I say unto all, watch. For in an hour that ye think not, Son of Man cometh. And if that were true concerning his return to the earth, for that is what he is dealing with, how much nearer is his return for us, his people. I believe that conditions today are such, and I speak especially of Israel, that we can lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. As Luke chapter 21 declares, when ye see the fig tree and the other trees putting forth their leaves, ye know that summer is nigh, and that he is even at the door. What manner of men then ought we to be, but as those who expect their Lord to come? And when he comes, shall he find us faithful in that which he has given us to do. I'm very much concerned about the 11th chapter, which would give to us God's blessed program for the closing up of the good news to the Gentiles and the gathering in of Israel and what he shall do. I'd like to ask the question, what does he mean when he says, and so all Israel shall be saved? And then that marvelous, marvelous ending of the 11th chapter, as the Apostle Paul goes into a rapturous praise concerning the Lord who doeth all things well and fulfills every word he has said concerning his people Israel. But tonight, we're taking the middle chapter, the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. I'd like to read the first few verses, please. Romans chapter 10. You know, it's an amazing thing, and I say this, quite a few people know something about Romans, the first 8 chapters, and then they know something about the practical side from chapters 12 to 16, and they kind of slide through chapters 9, 10, 11. And oftentimes in teaching chapter 9, we hear people taking the sovereignty of God, which you have in chapter 9, and pushing it beyond what is the intent of the writer. The Apostle Paul, in the 9th chapter, is dealing with the sovereignty of God for a distinct purpose, and he closes up the chapter with the responsibility of man. It's an amazing chapter, this 9th chapter, where he takes up the sovereignty of God in the choice of a people through whom blessings should come, and he ends it with the personal responsibility of man. And chapter 10 is a logical sequence of chapter 9. I'd like to read those first few verses, if I may. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Now I wish we could just rule out the chapter division between this one and also the next one. You take chapter 9 and run right through chapter 11 and leave out the chapter divisions, you get a real picture of what the Apostle Paul is trying to do. And if I may take a few moments to refresh your memory from last evening, and for those who were not here, to bring them up to date concerning what we've been taking up. In chapter 9, 10 and 11 of Romans, we're dealing with God's righteousness concerning Israel. Or, if I may put it this way, is God righteous? Or may I make it a positive thing? God is righteous in his dealings with Israel. In the 9th chapter, how he chose them and then set them to one side as he runs into chapter 10. In chapter 11, what he's going to do with the Gentiles and regather Israel and fulfill his word to them. Or if you please, in the past, God chose a people for a distinct purpose, has set them aside in governmental discipline, and will restore them in the fulfillment of prophecy. Now in chapter 9, he takes up the fact that his heart is full of love, although they hate him. And although the Jews look upon Paul as an apostate, as one who doesn't love Israel, he's gone to the Gentiles. And they hate him so much that they would tear him to pieces when he went into the temple. You remember in Acts chapters 21 through 24 and 5. But he says he still loves them. Got a great heart for them. In fact, in chapter 8, he's full of ecstasy because of the wonders of the grace of God. In chapter 9, he's full of sorrow. As I said last night, I repeat it. He's the one man in the New Testament, even as Jeremiah was the one man in the Old Testament, who experienced the heart of God in the suffering of the heart of God for men. He had continual sorrow and unceasing pain in his heart. He could verily wish himself accursed from Christ for his brethren's sake, that they might be saved. What you have in the first verse of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that you might be saved. You'll not rob them of any of the promises of God. The covenants, the promises all belong to Israel. And need I go any further when I say that I'm talking about national Israel. His people, the Jew. Not the church. He's not dealing with the church. He's dealing with God's righteous dealings with his people Israel. And I would suggest sometime that you read the book of Isaiah through. When you get through that, keep on going and read the prophet Jeremiah. If you can get through the prophet Jeremiah, through all its chapters, without something happening to your heart, there's something wrong with your heart. The question is raised then, why did God choose Israel? For you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 31, when he divided the nations of the earth, he divided them according to the tribes of Israel. Why did he choose them? You see, the Jew was depending upon natural birth. They were born Jews. They weren't born pagans. They were born Jews, covenant people, under the promises and blessing of God. They had Abraham and Moses and David. Abraham, the friend of God, as their father. Moses, the great lawgiver, as the one who taught them from God. And they had David, God's king, to rule over them. They were a special people. Jerusalem was God's city. Palestine was God's land. Nothing would happen to them. You can't read that in Jeremiah chapter 7 and so on, chapter 8, without realizing. They thought nothing would happen to them. Doesn't matter how they lived, or what they believed, or how disobedient they were. This is God's city. False hope. So you have it here. Why did God choose them? And again, I'm emphasizing, and I don't mind taking the time to emphasize this fact, he is not dealing with the question of salvation. He is dealing with the fact that God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel for a distinct purpose. He chose them to a place of blessing, whereby they might be his channel of expression to the nations of the earth. They were chosen to represent him to the nations. They were chosen as the one, the family through whom his son should come into the human race. He chose them to be the depository of the word of God. Chosen for a purpose. Just as when we come to chapter 11, that was taken from them. The place of blessing was taken from them. And it's been given to the Gentiles. The place of honor. The place of privilege. It takes up the fact that not all Jews, not all the children of Abraham are the seed of Abraham or the children of Abraham. God was perfectly righteous in pushing Ishmael to one side, picking up Isaac. The Jew said, amen. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. God was perfectly righteous in pushing Esau to one side and picking up Jacob. The Jew said, amen to that. Now then, God also is righteous in pushing the Jew to one side, picking up the Gentile. Oh no, they said. That would make God unrighteous. Is that unrighteous with God? God forbid. Then we have the display of the sovereignty of God in the manifestation of his mercy and the display of his power. Israel had waived all rights to the blessings of God. They were in sin. They were in idolatry. They were in moral corruption. They were in disobedience. They were stiff-necked. They didn't want God. And God was going to blot them out if Moses, the servant of God, hadn't stood in the gap and pleaded for Israel. And God, in sovereign mercy, dealt with them. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Whom he will, he hardeneth. To Israel, he displayed his sovereign mercy. To Pharaoh, he displayed his sovereign power. Was God unrighteous? No. If a person spurns a divine provision, God is perfectly righteous in judging them. And if I may again suggest this, because there's so much misunderstanding of this question of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Again, may I remind you that Pharaoh challenged God in chapter 5 of Exodus when he said, who is your Jehovah? I know not Jehovah. His words through you are vain words. Shall I, the mighty Pharaoh, the famed one of the gods of Egypt, on the throne of a great empire, bow down in submission to the God of slaves? I know not your God. I'll not obey his voice. Arrogancy must be met with judgment. And all the plagues of Egypt, according to Exodus 12:12, all the plagues of Egypt were upon the gods of Egypt. He's meeting the challenge of the gods of Egypt to Pharaoh. And every time Pharaoh began to weaken on his stand, God strengthened his heart until all the gods of Egypt were laid in the dust. Then he set Israel free. One, the display of his power, and the other, display of his mercy. Now then, remind you again, the sovereignty of God was the choosing of Israel. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, because of a place of privilege. But the mercy of God is for everyone, whether Jew or Gentile. You remember that verse in 11:32 of this book of Romans. God hath concluded all, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, in utter helplessness and hopelessness. What for? That he might have mercy upon all. The mercy of God is always open to the individual. And if the power of God is displayed in judgment, it's because men have spurned the mercy of God. And he ends the chapter, the ninth chapter of Romans, with the fact that what the Jew missed by his works, by his unbelief, Gentile has received by faith. The Gentile, who knew nothing of the right righteousness of God have attained to his righteousness by faith. And the Jew who knew the word of God missed it because they tried to receive it by works. So I again repeat, what the Jew missed by his works, the Gentiles received by faith. But I mustn't forget this, remind you of the fact. Both Jew and Gentile had nothing whereby they could claim merit from God. Certainly Israel went on in life because of the mercy of God. And God is perfectly righteous in picking up the Gentile and declaring the Gentile righteous by faith. And I repeat again, God never has saved anybody in any age, any other way, but on the ground of faith, putting their trust in him on the ground of grace. Now we come to chapter 10, which brings us to the fact he must, in these first 11 verses, display this truth that God can only save, justify, proclaim righteous the ones that he can only receive unto himself. The only ones who are fit for his presence are those who are justified, declared righteous by faith. Verses 2 and 3, you have Israel's ignorance. For I bear them record, I bear witness of them, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Zeal and sincerity do not necessarily reveal a real heart for God. One is not saved because of sincerity. One is not saved because of zeal. I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, what does it say? Being ignorant. I thought they had the word of God. Isaiah so aptly puts it, our righteousnesses are in God's sight as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. Jeremiah could say, in the return of the Lord, they shall say, the Lord our righteousness. That's when their eyes are opened. When a person begins to establish his own goodness, his own righteousness, he is displaying his ignorance of God's righteousness. Now, let's get that very clear in our mind. The Apostle Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, the 9th verse, for example, I count all things but loss that I might know him, that I might be found in him, the 9th verse, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, even the righteousness which is of God by faith. I'm not going to be found in any of my own. I repeat it, when a person says, I'm doing the best I can. I'm keeping the golden rule, common statement to be made. I'm trying to keep the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, common thing to be said. And one says that they're doing that to try and be fitted for the presence of God, they are displaying their ignorance of God's righteousness. And may I suggest, my friends, tonight, As you read Israel in its unbelief, we have the parallel today in America in our so-called Christian churches. We parallel Israel right down the line. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. The very fact we're born God's people, we can do anything we want to. God said to Jeremiah, you go and tell them that I'm going to judge them. I'm going to destroy their city. And they're going to go into captivity. And they shall say to you, why, wherein have we sinned? What have we done that we should be judged? Totally ignorant of the righteous character of God. And that's displayed in the fact they try to establish their own righteousness. Is that not true today? In fact, I would tell you this, my friends, that if you begin to preach the grace of God, that every man, every woman stands before God as they stand in themselves, totally, absolutely unrighteous, unholy, unfit for the presence of God, they call you a heretic and tell you you can only be saved by the grace of God. So we come just to the fourth verse. For Christ is the end of the law. He's the only one that can make us righteous. He's the only one who can meet the need of righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And I take it here he has reference to the risen Son of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The law can go no more than to the cross. The law cannot go beyond the cross for the one who puts their trust in Jesus. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And may I suggest this to correct some errors, if I may. I don't suppose I'll find any error here, of course, in the Dallas Theological Seminary, or you folks who have been under the sound of the Word of God for years. But there seems to be a strange a teaching abroad that Christ fulfilled the law for us. He didn't. Christ did not fulfill the law for us. If Christ fulfilled the law for us, there would be no need of Calvary. Christ fulfilled the law for us only in this connection, that when he died for our sins, the law slew him. That's the only place you can have with Christ and the law. He kept the law perfectly to prove to you and to me he was sinless, a fit sacrifice. He didn't keep it for me. I was joined to Christ not as he walked the earth. I was joined to Christ at the cross. And when he bore Mitchell, and Mitchell's sins, and Mitchell himself, Christ took the curse and Christ died and bore my judgment that I may go free and I become righteous in him. As I said this morning in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became what I was that I might become what he is. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It has no longer any jurisdiction over the man in Christ. The law is made for the lawless, says 1 Timothy chapter 1. But I'm in Christ righteous. The law has no more jurisdiction. As Ephesians chapter 2:15 and Colossians 2:14 declares, that he put it out of the way, nailing it to his cross through. It's an amazing thing today. I think when I was here last year, I spoke something to this point in dealing with the other series I had last year on the righteousness of God. I feel keenly this question, that the great majority of God's people who love the Lord are ignorant of this very simple truth, that there's not a thing we can do that will cause us to stand before God righteous. Christ is the sufficient one. That's what the whole book of Galatians deals with. From chapter 3 on, the sufficiency of the work of Christ for the one who puts their trust in him. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's met every demand and every claim of it. You and I go free. It's terminated. The account is settled. We stand in God's presence, righteous. It's the end of the law, not the beginning, but the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, should we go on from there? Verses 5 to 11. 5 to 11. Here you have faith and works contrasted. He's got to prove to these Jewish people. It's not their ceremonies. It's not their works. It's not the law, of which they were full of, that causes them to stand before God. This is the message he gave to the Gentiles. It's a message for them. Now in verse 5, as I say, 5 to 11, you have faith and works contrasted. And in verse 5 we have, if I may use the term, for the want of a better one, legal righteousness. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. I suggest Leviticus chapter 18. The book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. Or if you please, go to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10, contrasting Galatians 3:10, so on. As I was saying in one of the meetings, I think it was one of the classes here in the morning session, two men came to Christ with the same question. He answered them both differently, yet both with respect to the law. When the lawyer came to Christ in Luke chapter 10, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he gave the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor, and with all thy mind. And then the second one, a responsibility to the neighbor, thy love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus faced him with the second one, his responsibility to his neighbor. And we have the story of the Good Samaritan. With the rich young ruler in Mark 10, the first one mentioned by Christ to the rich young ruler was his relationship to his neighbor. This he had done. I've kept all this from my youth up. What lack I yet? One more thing you lack, your relationship to God. He had an idol. He had an idol, his possessions. Wasn't saved by selling what you have and giving to the poor. Come follow me. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. He was picking out his idol. His relationship to man had been met. His relationship to God had been left out. Legal righteousness demands perfection. If a man is guilty of one, he is guilty of all. The law is not a faith. The law can't give life. All the law can do is to damn, condemn, ministration of death. It curses, never blesses. And this Galatians 3 says, it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. May I suggest this? Supposing a person did keep all the law of Moses. Now you're supposing. It's a very strong supposition. But supposing everybody in this room tonight did keep the law of Moses. What kind of righteousness would you have? Well, you'd have your own. It wouldn't be God's righteousness. And as far as God is concerned, there is only one righteousness that will satisfy him. That's his own. No legal righteousness. And doing the best you can is not going to satisfy God. God looks down upon men and finds them all unrighteous. Now from verse 6 down through verse 8, will you notice it? The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, I believe. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Then the Spirit of God interprets that for us. That is to bring Christ down from above. Who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith the scripture? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The good news which we preach. If you go back to Deuteronomy, final word of Moses to Israel. Do not say, I've got to climb into the heavens to bring the word of God down. Nor do I have to dig down to the deep to bring it up. You don't have to go there. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thine heart. Christ has come. He has died. He has been buried. He has been raised. The good news is that Christ has finished the work. It's nigh thee, it's even thy mouth, the word of faith which we preach. No excuse. No excuse. The word is right nigh thee, right where you are. So Isaiah 53:1, Isaiah could say, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who can reveal the person of the living God but to the heart that believes? Who hath believed our report? The report from God. The good news from God. How were you saved? By believing a report. How was I saved? By believing a report. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. And verses 9 to 10, you have righteousness realized. It's true in the old, true in the new. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall never be put to shame. Here we have not the nature of faith presented, but the object of our faith. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The person and the work of Christ must of necessity be the object of one's trust and faith. Now, I would like to just stop here for a few moments. I'd like to repeat some things, if I remember correctly, that I said to you last year, because I think it's very vital. I say this because today there has been a great deal of shallowness in our preaching, in our leading people to Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the person of Christ must be the object of our faith and the theme of our testimony. And believe in thine heart, write down your very vitals. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be fitted for the presence of God. Not only freed from your sin, but righteous in God's presence. A righteousness that's his righteousness. The person of Christ, the work of Christ. You well know that the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of his work at the cross. The cross means nothing apart from resurrection. Cross, there he died. As Romans chapter 1, the 4th verse, 3 and 4, he was declared the Son of God, risen with power by the resurrection. Be easy for me, very easy, because I love to talk about it, the resurrection of Christ. God's guarantee to you personally that this Jesus is his Son, that his work is absolutely acceptable to God. But what I was going to say, in real trust, in real salvation, there must be our mind and our will and our emotions involved in this thing of believing with the heart. I know quite a few folks say, well, he believes with his head. Well, I don't like the statement, believing with your head and believing with your heart. You don't find any place in the Bible where it talks about believing with your head. Your heads are empty anyhow. Everything goes through your head. It's a good job we can't see inside your head. We might faint if we did. With our minds, we see the truth. You see, when a man believes with his head, what you really mean is that he has mentally assented to the historical facts. That there was a man called Jesus, that God was manifest in the flesh, that he went to a cross and died and was raised again. Assenting to the historical facts doesn't bring you into salvation. Now, I've had so many personal workers say, do you believe Christ died for you? Yes. Believe he was raised from the dead? Yes. Then you're saved. Is he? Is he? Chances are he will say to you, I've always believed that. Why, I've always believed that. Well, that's how you're saved. Oh, well, I've always believed that. There's been no transformation. There's been no knowledge. There's been no experience of a relationship with God. No joy of sins forgiven. There's been no touch with God. With my mind, I see the truth. I need my mind to see it. When I preach the gospel, your mind sees what I say. With my will, I accept the truth. That's a definite proposition. I accept that calls for will. As we read here in verse 11 and in verse 13. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will may come. Revelation chapter 22, 17. Come unto me, all ye that labor. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. To as many as receive him, that calls for will. My mind, I see the truth. That brings me to an issue. I face the issue. I've got to do something about the issue. So with my will, I accept the truth. And as I accept the truth and put my trust in the Son of God, I experience the truth with my emotions. I have a mind, I have a will, I have emotions. And they're all concerned, all involved in this question of the life. The life must display itself. If your baby was lying on your table cold and blue, what would you do? No sign of life. What would you do? Believe me, you'd go to that telephone. If you couldn't get one doctor, you'd get somebody else. I did that one time for my sister-in-law, and we thought dear little Marianne was gone. When I got through, I had three doctors there. First one, I couldn't reach him. I left word, and I called a friend of mine. It was a specialist. I said, if you were had a baby sick, what would you do? He said, I'd call him Dr. So-and-so. Why, you call him for me, I said. He'll obey you. So he called him. And then after a while, I got tired. Wait and call somebody else. And I had all three there before I got through. But Marianne got well. First doctor put his stethoscope on and listened and said some certain thing, went out. Second man came in, picked up the baby. Didn't even took out his stethoscope. Picked up the baby, opened the baby's ear, did something, and he said, there's your trouble. Prescribed, and off he went. That was it. Why were we so concerned? No sign of life. No sign of life. Man says to me, why, Mr. Mitchell? I've always been a Christian, have you? I want to see some signs of that life. I tell you, with my mind I see the truth. With my will, I accept the truth. Now I'll tell you this. If you do personal work, you've got to confess with me that you can bring a person right along on the question of the gospel, and they'll listen to you, nod your head, in perfect agreement as you go along. And then you say, now, sir, what will you do with Jesus, God's Son? Now, you see, his will's involved. And sometimes he's got a date. He's in a hurry now. He's got to go. Or he tells you to shut up. An issue. You can't preach Christ without an issue. And the will is involved. Then the abortion. And if I haven't got a Christ that satisfies my heart, then I haven't got any testimony. And if I confess with my mouth Jesus Christ is my Lord, and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I confess him as the one exalted to the throne of God in resurrection and glorification. I believe he was raised from the dead and exalted. God says, say, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm not saved by my confession, but if it's real, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. See. And whosoever believeth on him shall never be put to shame. Could I go on from there? Because I want to include verse 13. From verse 12 down through verse 17. 12 down through verse 17. It really goes on right down through verse 18. Where you have the righteousness of God is for everybody. You see, his issue is the Jew says, we're God's people, these Gentile dogs. Now there was no ignorance in the Jewish heart that God was not going to bless the Gentiles. They knew that. But the thought of bringing the Gentiles in on the same plane, on the same ground, and be one in God, they resented that very, very distinctly. That's what Paul's after here. God has pushed the Jew to one side. He deals now with individuals. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you please mark in verse 12? God will never see those who trust in him put to shame. Why? First of all, in verse 12, because his character declares it. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. In chapter 3, 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 11:32, God hath concluded all in unbelief, Jew and Gentile. Everybody lost. But he's the same Lord over all. The same Lord. The Jew should have believed that. Do you remember in chapter 3, need I go back to chapter 3, 29 I believe it is, Paul's wonderful argument when he says, how many gods are there? There's just one God. The Jew had to say that. I only am God, and besides me there is none else. Isaiah 45. Over and over again, that amazing chapter. I only am God, besides me there is none else. They knew that. If there's one God, then all men are sinners. How many ways of salvation will he have? Just one. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My, the Lord is rich unto all who call upon him. Don't you love those verses? For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. He's rich in mercy. He's great in love. Don't you love it? Or haven't you seen yourself as you ought to see yourself? You know, I'm going to stop here a minute. Mind if I do this? Let's forget Romans for a minute. Since when did you ever get on your knees and thank God for his mercy? Oh, I did that the night I was saved. You haven't done it since? I wouldn't embarrass you by asking you to put your hand up if you have, you know. God is rich in mercy, great in his love. And we just take it for granted. So little worship, so little praise, and very little thanksgiving. God is rich in mercy. Rich in his grace. Rich in his mercy. Riches of grace. Riches of glory. The unsearchable riches.
same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, Jew or Gentile, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to stop here a minute. Here in this 13th verse, you've got his promise declared. You remember you have it in Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and so on. It's also your Bible. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. John 3:16, if you please. Wherever men are, in whatever condition they are, whoever they are, wherever they are, we've got to carry this blessed news that whosoever believeth on him shall be saved, shall never be put to shame. God will see to that. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is universal, it's for all, then my friend, all should hear it. If I may take this opportunity to say this to you, my friend, and to my own heart, the Church of Jesus Christ has failed miserably. If I were preaching in a missionary conference, I would certainly bear down on this fact, and I will too, concern this matter. If the gospel is for all men everywhere, then all men ought to have a right to hear it. And we are responsible before God wherever men are, whatever their condition, they must hear the gospel of Christ. And the tragedy is, hundreds of millions of souls today are in darkness because they've never heard. I wonder how we're going to stand in the presence of God. Whosoever. The moment I declare that, the moment I believe that, you have it in the first chapter, you have it in the 10th chapter, you have it in the 16th chapter. That this message of the grace of God is for all men, everywhere. That means we are responsible carry that message to everybody. Which leads me, of course, to the very next statement in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. His servants are to declare it. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall the preacher except to be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I want to stop here for a moment or two. I have been promising to be through by 8:45. Is anybody here in a hurry? I don't want to go to this tomorrow night. Well, do I? You know, I just feel like preaching. Put you in the same position as Central Bible Church folk in Portland. I wouldn't ask for another minute. I'd just keep on going. And I said one time in my meeting, just one more minute and I'm through. And Mrs. Mitchell closed her Bible, like a dutiful wife should do. And my niece sitting alongside said, Aunt Mary, 17 more minutes. And I said, well, and how long was I? She said, 17 more minutes. So I never say it again, just one more minute. Listen, how shall they hear if they haven't heard? How shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How can the preacher go except be sent? Even Isaiah declares this in Isaiah 53:1. Then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I'm going to just abbreviate this and say this. Our responsibility is to take the word of God to the nations of the earth. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Notice the word that I'm using, or that Paul uses, hearing. How shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. And it's not there the written word, it's the preached word. Now I believe that God takes his written word. I'm not denying that. Thank God for the Gideons in their work and for all such who give out Bibles like the Pocket Testament League.
I wouldn't limit God in his marvelous grace and saving to the written word, but he's not talking here about the written word. He's talking about the preached word. 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. Well, you take in Acts chapter 8. Here is a man from Ethiopia, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah 53 as he rides in his chariot. He's been in Jerusalem, the center of God's worship, and he comes back hungry. I've oftentimes wondered if he ever heard the gospel while he was in Jerusalem. The early church was there. 3,000 had been saved. 5,000 had been saved. The apostles were there. And here's a great man who has come to Jerusalem to worship God. And he comes back hungry. He's reading the 53rd of Isaiah. And Philip came alongside him. Understandest thou what thou readest? How can I unless someone what? Teaches me. Someone tells me. Makes it clear to me. And from that scripture, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And he confessed with his mouth, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Take Cornelius down there at Caesarea. Send words to a man called Peter. Words whereby he and his household should be saved. Why didn't the angel tell him? No. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Ye are witnesses of these things. One could multiply the passages. So I've quoted from John 17, 2 Corinthians 5:20, and John 20:21, Luke chapter 24, etc. God uses human instruments. I want to say again tonight, the Church of Christ ought to hang its head in shame because we have failed to reach our generation for Christ. Just think of it. 45% of the earning power of the world is found in America, the USA. Most of us Americans have enough to make us wealthy in every other country. You sit back, the world outside is dying. Dr. Weiss said the other day in Portland, we have between 20 to 25,000 missionaries all over the world. If we could duplicate that or double that and make it 40 to 50,000 missionaries in the world, we could evangelize our present generation. And if young people can go, certainly the Church of Christ should stand behind them with their gifts and send them. But we've lost the vision. Whosoever means universal invitation to the whole wide world, wherever men are gathered together, whatever their condition, we owe them the good news. Good news. As 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, he has committed unto us the ministry and the word of reconciliation. Now if you go on through the chapter, there's no excuse for Israel from verse 19 to the end of the passage. There is no excuse for Israel. They heard it, wouldn't believe it. Moses said, I'll provoke you to jealousy by a people you don't know. Isaiah is very bold. I was found of one that sought me not. Speaking of Gentiles, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. The hunger of God. The hunger of God, the yearning of God for Israel. Gentile dogs have been declared righteous by faith. I was known by those who sought not after me, by a people who didn't even know me. They've come to me.
To the light I gave them, they came and accepted the revelation by faith. But to Israel, my people, my treasure, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient, gainsaying people. I'm yearning over them. They're in captivity. They're under discipline. They're scattered throughout the whole face of the earth. But I'm pleading for them. Oh, Israel! Just like Isaiah chapter 2. Oh, Jacob, come ye. Let us go into the house of the Lord. The yearning of the heart of God for his people Israel. The next chapter starts, hath God cast away his people? You see the connection. All day long, I'm reaching out for Israel to come. Oh, for Israel, my people, to come. Has God cast them away? Whom he found you? God forbid. I too am a Jew, says Paul. I too am saved. I've come to know him by faith, the righteousness which is by faith, perfectly satisfied. He goes on to give us God's prophecy concerning the regathering of Israel, which I'll take up tomorrow night and Friday night. May I just close with this statement? I trust that every one of you tonight, my friends, were born with me for this last 50 minutes. I wonder tonight if you're clear, or should I change it this way? Are you perfectly satisfied, absolutely satisfied with the work of Christ for you? You're not subtly putting something in there that you're going to do or hope to do or would like to do in addition to what Christ has done for you. To be perfectly satisfied that we stand in the presence of God, complete, perfected, righteous in Jesus Christ. That's why we have peace with God. And having come into that wonderful relationship, having come to that settled place of peace, now my life should show forth his praise and his glory. My very words, my very actions, my very attitude ought to show something of the righteous character of the living God. That's what God rejoices in, when people see his Son evident in you and in me. May this be our joy and our privilege. Father, as we bow before thee tonight, and we think of some of these tremendous statements in chapter 10 of this blessed book of Romans, we pray that our minds may be clear, our hearts enlarged, our capacity for the truth to be increased, and then to be so yielded unto thee by the Spirit of God, there shall be a display of thy righteousness, of thy mercy, of thy grace, of thy love through us. And Lord, put upon us the burden of reaching our generation, that we owe all men everywhere, wherever we find them, we owe them the precious gospel, the good news from God of a Savior who both saves and satisfies us. We thank thee for these men and women tonight. We pray thy richest blessing upon them. And Lord, may we live in daily expectation of seeing him whom, having not seen, we love, the Lord our righteousness. We look for him. We live in anticipation of seeing him and of being conformed to his image. So let thy richest blessing be upon every heart as we separate, for we ask it in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Lord bless you. Will you do something for me? Do something for yourselves. Read chapter 11 before tomorrow night, will you?